For our first Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, reading at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods," because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our own being. And certain also of your poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And now let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, where we will read from verse 23. There is a lengthy succession of names here, which I shall read in full, as this is the substance of our study this evening. I apologize in advance for some of the pronunciation. Obviously, these were originally Hebrew names in the main. They were transliterated into Greek. They have been transliterated again into English. They have lost something of their original sound. Nevertheless, we shall seek to do some justice to them. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Maath, which was the son of Mattathias, which was the son of Semei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Resa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salaltiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melki, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kosam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Josi, which was the son of Eliezer, which was the son of Jorim, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattathah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nahashon, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezrom, which was the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Nahor, which was the son of Saruk, which was the son of Ragau, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Salah, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Cainan, which was the son of Enosh, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last time in our study, we considered the verses 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 3, where is presented to us the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Remarkable and unique in many ways, and yet in other ways entirely alike to the baptism which was being administered by John the Baptist to others that came to him, without any distinction or preferential treatment of the Lord in this respect. This is the sense of those opening words. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And in this, there is a remarkable conjoining, as it were, of the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the baptism of all his true people who have received, like him, the baptism of immersion, believer's baptism, of which this is the great type and original, and which he here seals by his own observance of it. We noted how that he intentionally made this lengthy journey from Nazareth to the regions where John was baptizing. We understand that although John the Baptist was not acquainted with him previously and had been told of God by what sign he might identify the promised Messiah, yet clearly they were introduced before this, and it is a mark of the strength of the faith of John the Baptist and his absolute conviction concerning this individual who would have looked, of course, as human as he did, but had this utter conviction of who he was and of his need, John's need of the Lord Jesus, and of course of the Lord Jesus' perfection, and having as such no requirement for baptism or profession of any sort of faith himself. And yet we noticed how that the Lord Jesus insisted and directed that John should suffer it to be so, for thus it became him to fulfill all righteousness. And we consider that statement of the Lord Jesus as this tremendous vindication and enforcement of baptism, both what it is not and also what it most certainly is. Not least, that it is primarily a profession of what we are. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, And in that testimony which followed, he professed himself, he was declared to be the Son of God, possessed of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, and the Saviour of the world. Such the Lord Jesus was thus declared to be by the voice which spoke from heaven. And one said that the believer who is likewise baptized and follows the Lord's example, desiring to fulfill that righteousness which God requires and to be right according to God's own directive, who thus submit to the ordinance of believers' baptism, are declaring also themselves to be the followers of the Lord Jesus, to be the those who are possessed of the Holy Spirit, to be those who are the beloved children of God in whom he is well pleased, and before whom heaven stands open, into which they will ultimately enter. This is the profession made in baptism. This is the great significance of it. Which brings us to verse 23 of Luke chapter 3 and to something of a change in the subject matter that comes before us, because we are told that this was a significant moment. The Lord Jesus was appearing in public for perhaps one of the very first times, and this baptism would mark the commencement of his public life and his public ministry. And so in this 23rd verse, we are given some practical information how that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And I shall not spend long to speak about this little detail, other than to say that for him, as for John the Baptist, there was this lengthy period of obscurity and anonymity prior to that work and service commencing by which they would glorify God. And of course, John's own ministry, as we have remarked, was very soon afterward terminated, so to speak, or changed, certainly by his imprisonment and then later by his execution. The Lord Jesus, of course, would have some 3 years or so prior to his own death upon the cross. Their public ministry in that sense was a much smaller period of time compared to that period of preparation which the Lord had for them to do. And yet we should not imagine that those preceding 30 years were in any way wasted or unnecessary or were a delay or deferment on the part of God. It was equally part of his sovereign will and purpose. And God was sovereign in these matters also. And whilst the scripture record does not document the experience either of John nor yet of the Lord Jesus during those 30 years, with those brief exceptions we have noted, yet nevertheless it was a vital and essential period of time and was for the Lord Jesus as much a part of his work as was his public ministry thereafter. Because it was necessary that he should be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It was necessary that he should be tempted in all points like as we are. It was necessary that he should demonstrate himself to be without sin. It was necessary that he should fulfill all righteousness. And these things the Lord Jesus was doing over that period of 30 years preceding his public ministry. It was as necessary to the work of salvation as the events which are documented in more detail in the gospel record and the 3 years of his public ministry. It is unnecessary for us to speculate over much about the age of 30. Luke himself adds this qualifying statement about. We are not able to put anything more definitive upon it than that. Or to say at what point in the year these things might have occurred, as some have attempted to do. Suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus was about 30 years of age, an age which, if it has any significance, is perhaps significant only for that it was the age at which certain of the Levites were to commence their duties and were considered to be in a fit condition for the performance of those duties which were laid upon him. And evidently it was in the purposes of God that the Lord Jesus should commence his public ministry at precisely this time, when the fullness of time was come. There was a fullness of time in the purposes of God for his incarnation and his birth. There was a fullness of time in the purposes of God for the commencement of his public ministry. And that time had now come, and that hour had struck. And so in precisely that moment, and not one second sooner or later, the public work and ministry of the Lord Jesus commenced. God's will and God's purposes being fulfilled absolutely and entirely and to the letter, as it might be said. Perhaps the only other point to be made concerning the age of the Lord Jesus is that at a later stage in his life, of course, as is documented in John's Gospel, when he spoke of Abraham as though well acquainted with Abraham, and the Jews criticized him for such a statement, they said, "Thou art not yet 50 years old." It's interesting to think that the Lord Jesus, at a little more over 30, the Jews were estimating somewhere a little below 50, and it is perhaps suggestive of the physical toll which his earthly labors took upon him, and for the effect upon his physique and upon his visage and upon his appearance that was caused by this life which he led of submission to the will of God and of service to him and of perfect righteousness and of sinlessness, the toll which it exacted upon his mortal body and upon his physical appearance. Nevertheless, as this scripture tells us, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. The verse goes on to say, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And this little statement and that parenthesis given in verse 23 is of very great importance. Bear in mind that the Lord Jesus, as it seems, had traveled from Nazareth to this region about Jordan alone, and had made the acquaintance of John the Baptist and had received baptism by immersion. And John was now, as John's Gospel tells us, was in a position not only to speak of one who would come after him, not only to exhort persons to exercise faith in Christ who should come, but was able to physically point to this individual and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin." And of course, John's Gospel gives us examples of him doing precisely that, and shows also how that John the Baptist seems to have exhorted his own disciples to follow after the Lord Jesus, which many then began to do. And yet, Jesus himself was in a state of relative isolation. He had removed at this point from Nazareth, from where any who were reckoned his natural relatives might have lived, and was completely unknown to the populace of Judea and unknown to those whom John pointed him out to. And this seems to be a good reason why Luke, in his gospel record, should have seen this as a fit point at which to introduce the genealogy which occupies the rest of the chapter. Because, of course, just as persons would have been wondering as to who John the Baptist was, as we read they were, and as they were curious as to his origins and who he might be, there would be an equal degree of curiosity in relation to this Jesus of Nazareth, of whom John had spoken so eloquently and so persistently, and to whom he directed the people's attention at expense of attention that was given to him, to whom he redirected and deferred the people's attention. Who was this individual, and what is his significance, and what is his parentage? Because, of course, you know how important a matter this was to the Jews, for reasons of national pride, for reasons of religious identity, for reasons of proving their descent from Abraham. The matter of genealogy was of paramount importance to them. And of course, there remained this vital qualifying characteristic of any claimant to the Messiah, that he should be born, as the prophets had spoken, of David's line. And here before us in Luke chapter 3, we have unequivocal evidence of the pedigree, if it may so be called, of the Lord Jesus. With, of course, one very important detail which Luke inserts here, that he was supposed, he was imagined by the people, he was understood to be the son of Joseph. And yet, of course, Luke, who inserts this parenthesis by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows that those suppositions were wrong, and knows that the imaginings of the people and the conclusions which they rushed to were incorrect. Because whilst the Lord Jesus most certainly was reckoned in practical terms and in human terms to be the son of Joseph, and was accounted to be descended from Joseph's line, and the genealogy given in Matthew's gospel bears this out, this was not strictly true. Indeed, it was not true at all. For though Joseph had acted towards him in the capacity of a father throughout his early years, from the time of the Lord Jesus' birth to the time of Joseph's death, which seems to have occurred likely by this stage already or soon after, the Lord Jesus owed no biological descent, if it may so be called, from Joseph of Nazareth. Because as Luke has already explained, and as we have expounded upon at some length, the Lord Jesus was born not of a man, but of a woman, was born by the divine impartation of God through the Holy Spirit upon Mary. And Luke is fully aware of this. The true saints of God are fully aware of this, and so they know that any tracing of the Lord Jesus' line of descent through Joseph, whilst it might be true in a human, from a human point of view, or in a human understanding of it, the Lord Jesus was not descended from Joseph in the ordinary sense of the word, or in the biological sense of the word. He was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but he was the son of Heli, as is mentioned here in verse 23. And some of the commentators believe that there is a distinction made grammatically and in the original Greek language between the relationship spoken of to Joseph, the Lord Jesus being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. And it is as though the verse says, but was more strictly, or was more accurately, the son or the descendant of Heli. And we might say, well, in what way does Luke mean this? In what sense was the Lord Jesus more properly a descendant of this man, Heli, who is mentioned at the end of verse 23? And my friends, the clear consensus of the linguists and commentators upon this point, and I concur with them in this, is that this Heli who is spoken of here was in fact the father of Mary, and that the line of descent which is given us here is that which leads not to Joseph, but rather to Mary. Although, of course, as patrilineal descent is in focus here, father to father, Mary is not mentioned by name herself, but her father, Heli, is. It was supposed that the Lord Jesus was the son of Joseph and the son, the grandson of Joseph's father, and so on. But in actual fact, there was no biological connection there, strictly speaking. But rather, as Luke now commences to do, there was a line to be traced via Mary to this Heli, who is spoken of here, and to his predecessors and to his antecedents. And it is very important for us to grasp this, because there are plenty of persons who look at the genealogies of Scripture, particularly those of Matthew and of Luke, and assume that there is error and contradiction and diversity of opinion, and that it is simply proof of fallibilities and shortcomings in the Word of God, when in actual fact it is no such thing. And the reason that there is a difference between the record which Luke here gives us and that which Matthew gives is precisely for the reason explained here in verse 23. There were those who supposed the Lord Jesus to be the descendant of Joseph, and so would have placed him in Joseph's family tree. But strictly speaking, says Luke, he was not the descendant of Joseph so much as the descendant of Mary, if there was any human connection to be spoken of, and of the predecessors of Mary and her family line. And thus we have these two different genealogies given, and yet which do converge, of course, at different points in the list of the generations. And this in itself is of significant interest to us. Because what, of course, we find in tracing these genealogies is that ultimately we come back to David, and we come back to the tribe of Judah, and we come back to Abraham by both those lines. And so it might be said that in both the legal and practical sense through Joseph and the biological sense through Mary, the Lord Jesus doubly fulfills the prophecies of Scripture that he should be descended from David's line, that he should spring out of the tribe of Judah, that he should be of the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Another interesting difference between the genealogies of Matthew and Luke's gospel is the direction in which they run. Matthew provides us with a genealogy commencing from Abraham, whereas Luke gives us a genealogy commencing with the Lord Jesus and with Mary's grandfather and working backwards from that point. And one of the commentators makes an interesting remark upon this. You'll remember how that Luke said at the commencement of his gospel that it seemed good unto him also, who had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write unto thee in order, that he might set forth this orderly declaration of the things which had been believed amongst the Christians. And there is a strong suggestion that Luke may have done what might be called original research in respect of the genealogy which is given here. And this, of course, is perfectly logical. Let us suppose that somebody had already produced our family tree. Let us suppose that some relative known to us had documented our family tree for us and was able to give us a copy of it. Well, of course, it would then be entirely possible and sensible to write it down, commencing with the oldest relative first, so to speak, commencing with the point as far back as it had been possible to go and write down all the generations in order. But of course, if an individual is seeking to draw up their family tree for the first time and to establish it from first principles, one always begins with oneself and then must find about one's parentage and one's grandparents and great-grandparents and so forth and build it up in that direction. And of course, this we see in the case of this genealogy given by Luke, that he commences with the point that was known concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning Mary's father, Heli, and those immediately preceding him, and works outward, so to speak, in that direction, which seems to bear out this idea that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, aided by the Holy Spirit, sought to establish this genealogy as it had not been done before, and as it was not commonly reckoned by the Jews, who of course were far more concerned with male primogeniture and so on. And so we have this genealogy before us, and so we have these generations of persons. Many of the names are perhaps new to us and have no other occurrence in the scriptures, and little or nothing is known of the majority of persons here. Of course, one or two of them stand out. And then as we get further back in time, as we get nearer to David and his predecessors, why then there is a certain familiarity in the names that we are hearing. But before we come to any of the detail of that, I would like, in the time remaining to us this evening, to speak more about the very nature of genealogy as it occurs in the scriptures, and why the Holy Spirit of God, in inspiring this infallible and inerrant record of God's word, should devote, as he does, various chapters of it to these genealogies of scripture. And as you are perhaps aware, they occur in a number of different locations in the word of God. There is genealogy given to us in the book of Genesis at the very commencement of human history. There is also genealogy to be found principally in the first book of Chronicles, where we have, as it were, the official record of the Jews in that sense. But there are other shorter genealogies also to be found in relation to other characters, the genealogy of Moses in Exodus, the genealogy ultimately of David in the book of Ruth. We also find some genealogies given in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, pertaining to that period immediately after the exile in Babylon, where the Jews were at pains to reestablish themselves and their connection to the past in spite of that period in captivity. And then also we have these two here in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. And also, related to this, we might say, in some places, we have censuses that were taken of the people. We have numbers of the members of different tribes, even though their names are not given. And we have a record of the Jewish population as it stood at different points in time, both at the commencement and at the conclusion of the wilderness wanderings, and also in the days of David, for example, between which we can make some comparison. Now, of course, these portions of God's word don't make for easy reading, and we might almost wonder why the chapters are devoted to them that might perhaps have been given to other and more profitable things. But let me assure you, my friends, that there is no mistake on the part of the Holy Spirit. There is no pandering, perhaps, to Jewish prejudices here or to any nationalistic pride. There is not one word of the scriptures given us unnecessarily or without good reason. And let us pause for a moment to consider what the very existence of this genealogy here in Luke chapter 3 serves to tell us and to teach us concerning God and the works of God, and what other genealogies likewise serve to do in the canon of Holy Scripture and for the benefit of our souls. One of the most striking things, perhaps, about this genealogy given us in Luke's Gospel is the sheer scope and scale of it. Whilst that given in Matthew's Gospel goes back to Abraham, and whilst other genealogies are confined to the immediate families of certain persons in Scripture, this that Luke has given commences with the Lord Jesus and goes back to the very dawn of creation, and most significantly, announces Adam, the first man in existence, to have been descended, as it were, from God, to have derived his life and existence from the source of all life and existence, from the great original, namely God himself. And thus, in the verses that we have read this evening, we have the entire spectrum of human history. We have the entire scope of humanity's existence from Adam to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this in itself would have been remarkable to consider to Luke's original audience in many cases. Because as we have learned, Luke was a Gentile believer. He was of Grecian stock, and many of those who would have received the gospel that he wrote were themselves likewise of Gentile extraction, or were themselves Greeks, or of Hellenistic races. And to hear such a description of human history as this would have been quite startling to them. Let me remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he preached to an audience of highly educated and skeptical Greeks there in the Areopagus, who were ever concerned with the latest discoveries of science and philosophy and so on. And the Apostle Paul confronts them in this short sermon with so many truths that they were entirely unaware of and had never given credence or much less heed to. And he speaks to them of God in Acts 17, verse 24. God singular, which in itself was a novel idea to them in their pantheon of deities and demigods and so forth. God singular, he says, that made the world and all things therein. One God responsible for every sphere of existence. One God who has made all things that are in the world. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. And he goes on to say, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. You see, this flew in the face of Greek reasoning and Greek religious ideas. They believed in this pantheon of deities, some of whom had responsibility for different aspects of creation or different parts of existence. And these gods, if they perhaps paused to reflect upon it, were very much their own creation. They were gods which they themselves had invented and decided what they looked like and created their sculptures and carvings of them and cast them in gold and silver and so forth and hewn them in stone. And they spoke of certain individuals as being the descendants of the gods, or being demigods, or born of gods and humans and so forth. And they had certain of them in their mythologies and in their thinking. But here the Apostle Paul contradicts their ideas so profoundly and so completely, and speaks of God as the grand original, and speaks of man being made in the image of God, and not gods made in the image of men, and speaks of all nations in the world deriving their existence originally from God. I was amazed to find in researching this subject that until a relatively late point in their history, the Greeks believed in a principle of autochthonous races, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. The notion that certain peoples had simply sprung into existence out of the ground and out of the lands in which they lived. And even in respect of Athens, the capital of Greece, that there were those persons, particular families and lines of descent amongst the Greeks, who were imagined to have been the original Athenians, the original stock which had sprung out of the ground of that particular land and had originally populated it. And you can imagine how this sort of theory spawned all sorts of prejudices and conflicts and racial rankings and so forth amongst the Greeks, as it proceeded to do. And yet Paul, there in his sermon, and Luke here in his genealogy, demonstrates how all humanity owes its existence to God and traces its origins back to Adam. You see, my friends, evolution might be a new idea, but human alternatives to the truth of creation are manifold and have a very long and distressing history. The Greeks had their ideas about the origins of races, the origins of people, the origins of species. And yet they were as wrong as evolution. And here was Luke, confounding the popular understanding, the commonly accepted ideas, by demonstrating that all humanity could be traced back to God and to his creation. And here, you see, is the Holy Spirit by Luke demonstrating to us the reality of creation and the truth of the origin of man and the fact that there is no break, that there is no part of the Word of God which is mere poetry or metaphor and then a point at which it becomes historical and accurate. There is this unbroken genealogy to be followed right back to Adam, right back to that extent unto God himself. The creative power of God is here seen. The truth of creation is demonstrated by these genealogies. But secondly, we might say the truth of God's justice is demonstrated by these genealogies. This is particularly plain in that genealogy given in Genesis chapter 5. You recall the state in which humanity was first created, their deathless perfection which they enjoyed. How very different might the family tree of humanity have been if the unfallen state of man had persisted any length of time. And yet the devil came, the devil subverting the truth of God and being the father of lies, says to our first parents, "Thou shalt not surely die." Doubt the word of God, disbelieve the word of God, act in a manner inconsistent with the word of God, and all will be well. And yet the devil was a liar, and God's word was true, and death entered in. And the genealogy of Genesis takes a somewhat different form than those that we read in these New Testament Gospels, because here in the book of Genesis, we read time and again of those that died, one after another. They died. We read of the length of their lives in years, and then they died. Time and again, we see how death brings an end of one generation whilst another replaces it. The judgments of God are not to be mocked. The justice of God is perfect and inexorable. And this is written large in the genealogies of human history. The transience of mortal life, the passing of one generation, the temporality of human existence, all a painful and a perpetual demonstration of the justice and the judgments of God. But we might see also in these genealogies the power of God being demonstrated also. The power of God. Because humanity being such a fragile thing and mortal life being so weak and temporal a form of existence, we might have thought it a small wonder that humanity did not perish within a few short generations of its creation. And yet God, by his power, has maintained and upheld it. God has kept it in existence. And as we note some of the names in these genealogies, we will see many cases of persons who perhaps at the commencement of their married lives were barren or were without child, or those who reached very advanced years before parenthood came, and yet the power of God was manifested in their case and in their situation. The power of God, we might say, in the life of Abraham and Sarah, the power of God in the life of Isaac and Rebekah, and so on. The power of God is written across these genealogies. His upholding power, his sustaining power, his wonder-working power. We might also see in these genealogies, fourthly, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. His sovereignty, let us say first of all, over all things, working all things together according to his own purposes. We have in Matthew's Gospel the genealogy of Joseph. We have here in Luke the genealogy more properly of Mary. And yet we know how that they shared a common commencement. We can see how dramatically they diverged, and yet how in the purposes of God they are brought together again to provide that perfect and God-ordained set of circumstances that would arise in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the incarnation, coming to pass exactly as God had appointed it. And my friends, what changes, what vicissitudes, what ups and downs, what alterations, a myriad of perplexing experiences and events lie between the creation of Adam and the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God sovereignly wrought all these things, perfectly fulfilled his will, perfectly accomplished his designs, and brought all things to pass precisely as he had said he would. And nothing went awry, and not one prophecy was forfeit, and nothing went amiss, and there was never any recalculation or reassessment of the situation or change or alteration necessary on the part of God, for his sovereignty is complete and entire. We might also see that his sovereignty transcends even the worst excesses of men's sin and the worst depths of their depravity. As we read some of these names, particularly in the earlier part of the genealogy, that nearest perhaps to Adam and to Abraham and so on, we can find the details of some of these characters. We can find the very distressing and sordid details of the lives of some of them. And yet, notwithstanding these things, and notwithstanding all the machinations of our adversary the devil and all the sinfulness and wickedness of humanity, God has still performed his sovereign will perfectly, without any interruption, without any prevention, without any obstacle being cast in its way. Sovereign even over the wickedness of man, and turning that even to his praise, as the proverb tells us. Such is the sovereignty of God. And connected with this, we might say still further, we may see something of the electing grace of God in these genealogies. The doctrine of election. We are given these long sequences of names. Some of these sequences of names we are almost familiar with. We could almost recite part of them. We think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And yet, my friends, how very, very different these genealogies might have been. There was nothing significant about Abraham, nothing to distinguish him from his peers and contemporaries in Ur of the Chaldees. but he was the object of God's unconditional and electing grace. And God called him and hewed him, as it were, out of the ground, digged him out of a pit, and called him unto himself. One of the clearest and most distinct examples of election in that respect and the sovereignty of God in these matters. But still it continues. Abraham's firstborn son was Ishmael, and yet Ishmael is not to be read here, but rather Isaac, not the legal son, not the son according to the law, but the son according to the promise is reckoned here in this genealogy. And what of Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob, both born into identical circumstances, twins they were by birth, and a more similar situation they could not have been born into. And yet Esau the firstborn is not reckoned here, but rather Jacob the younger, Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the far less promising, humanly speaking, was yet the object of divine grace and the promises of God. And so the truth of election is here as well. We might see still further the faithfulness of God in these genealogies. The faithfulness of God. For God pronounced his word, God gave his promises, God spoke his prophecies at various stages throughout this succession of names, and in very many cases long before any fulfillment was given. And yet God was faithful to his word, faithful also to the people for whom and to whom those promises were spoken, faithful in his dealings with them, faithful in the fulfillment of such promises as the continuation of seed time and harvest and summer and winter and cold and heat, from which every one of these generations reckoned in the genealogies benefited. The faithfulness of God unto them in his common and continual mercies and goodness. We see the faithfulness and constancy of God written large even over such a succession of names as these. And we should also see the constancy of God's dealings. You know, it is a common misconception that somehow the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. Somehow the way of salvation for the likes of Abel or Noah was something entirely different from the way of salvation for David and Solomon, and apparently somehow different again from the experience of the Christian in the present day. And yet, my friends, it is nothing of the kind. The generations change, the human characters come and go, but the same God is constant over all. That God who gave Adam his existence is that same God who brought about the incarnation of his own begotten Son. It is the same God from beginning to end. It is the same purpose and plan from beginning to end. And it is the same God with the same purpose and plan to this present time, as it was through all those generations of persons here in the genealogy. And also within these genealogies, my friends, we may witness the love of God at work. Perhaps we have attempted to trace our own family histories. Perhaps we have written our own family trees. And as we place certain characters in their respective positions, there are those to whom we feel a very close affection. There are members of our own immediate families, our spouses, our children, our parents, our grandparents. There are perhaps those who have now died, whom we remember with a special fondness, and for in whose memory perhaps we shed a tear because of the affection that we bear them. And yet, of course, our love is rather limited because we have so little knowledge, because our own lifespans are so short relative to the scale of human history. And yet we observe God, sovereign over all these things and over all these generations and over all these persons, and so many of them the objects of his love, those whom he was sending his Son to save, those whom he had loved from a past eternity. We cannot account for the spiritual condition of every person listed in this genealogy, but some we know of. Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says the Almighty. He said it in those early days of the patriarchs, but he continued to say it even into New Testament times, and the Lord Jesus Christ draws the people's attention to it. This well-known expression, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he challenges them as to what it means. What is the significance of it? Look at the tense of it, says the Lord Jesus. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not simply that he was their God during the short period of their earthly lives. He is their God still to the present time, because he has conveyed them into his immediate presence, because he continues to be their God to this present time, because there is life beyond death, there is life beyond the brief genealogies of human history. There is life and light and immortality given by God unto those whom he is pleased to save. They come and they go from the annals of human history, but they are perpetually in the presence of God. God's power over death, his resurrection power, is also to be seen in these genealogies of human history. My friends, these are some of the many and blessed reasons why the Holy Spirit has inspired these portions in our Bibles. May we be blessed in the consideration of them for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 357. 357, we come unto our Father's God. Their rock is our salvation. The eternal arms, their dear abode, we make our habitation. We bring thee, Lord, the praise they brought. We seek thee, as thy saints have sought in every generation. Number 357.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.